Praise God, he is risen. Now, all of humanity is cursed. It's why there's so much unchecked evil in the world. It's why there's so much sickness. It's why some of you may have chronic health issues that no doctor can seem to completely diagnose or treat. It's why we have so much division in our world, why every news story turns into an argument or a fight. It's why humanity can be so hateful. It's why racism flourishes around the globe, and it can turn even into genocide, where hatred of one group leads us to try to eradicate them. It's why there is so much death, and no human being can ever really escape death. It comes even for children and for the unborn. It comes even for the healthy, sometimes in unexpected ways. It comes for those that we love, and sometimes we have to watch them die slowly. So slowly that our hearts can barely take it. We are all cursed, and we're cursed by sin. And I don't say that to be reductive. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't go to the doctor. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't have laws against murder. What it does mean is that our very best efforts can't fix our deepest problem. They can't do away with the curse. So this Easter morning, we gather to discuss the solution to our curse. The story of the resurrection of Jesus has everything to do with the curse of sin. And what we see in John's account of the resurrection is that Jesus' work on that Easter morning was all about the curse of Eden and the blessing of Easter. And so our passage this morning is going to be in John 19. We'll start at verse 38 and we'll finish that chapter and go all the way through 20, verse 18. And what I want us to see is we're going to look at three actions that Jesus takes towards this curse. So if you have your Bibles, and if you are able, if you would stand with me for the reading of our Lord's resurrection. Starting in John 19, verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus, and they bound it in linen clothes with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. And on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were both going towards the tomb, both of them running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And he stooped in to look, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. The disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to the Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he said these things to her. The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you are risen from the dead and that your resurrection means everything. Help us to see it, help to encourage us, and help to bring new life to our lives where we so desperately need it. We pray these things in your holy and precious name. Amen. You may be seated. Our first point in your bulletins, if you were taking notes, the first action that Jesus takes towards the curse is that Jesus endures the curse. See, Jesus endured the curse. Jesus took the entire curse of sin. See, when Adam and Eve ate for that forbidden fruit and they rebelled against God, all of mankind fell under the curse of sin. And the most significant part of that curse was death. No longer could we hang out in the Garden of Eden and live forever and walk with God. Now we were all going to die. It's the most painful part of the curse. It's something that all of us fear. Our society, we avoid thinking about death. We delude ourselves into believing that all of our modern inventions, all of our progress as mankind has made us safe. After all, we live longer than ever before. God's gift of medicine, vaccines, and healings, it allows us to endure things that would have been death sentences not that long ago. So we try not to think about the reality that all of us in this room will die. That part of the curse is too terrifying to speak about openly and honestly. But this is part of the curse that Jesus endures himself. The wages of sin are death, and Jesus takes it all. He who could escape the curse chooses to endure it. And this whole section about the burial of Jesus, it's meant to remind us that Jesus really is dead. He really did die. 38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. This Joseph is a follower of Jesus, but you notice twice in the passage it mentions the body of Jesus. It's because Jesus' soul and his spirit is no longer there. He really is dead. He really is gone. And Joseph wants to care for his body out of love for Jesus, but he's too scared to do so openly. He secretly asks for permission to bury him. And someone else is there in 39, Nicodemus also, who earlier in John 3 had come by Jesus by night, came to bring a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds of it in weight. They take the body of Jesus and they bind it in linen clothes with spices. This is the burial custom of the Jews. Another follower of Jesus comes to see him. The man who asked Jesus, "How can I be born again?" now cares for the body that will bring about rebirth on that Easter morning. They prepare his body for burial. They wrap it with tender care. But it's important for us to recognize Jesus truly is dead. He's not pretending to be dead. He's not close to death, but if he just takes a long nap, he can sleep it off and be better in the morning. His spirit is gone. The disciples who touched his body would have felt how cold it was. They would have seen as his body began to stiffen and decay, they would have had to close his eyes because there was nothing behind them anymore. Our God himself has tasted death. He experienced it in his own body. He has seen what happens when you close your eyes for that last time and breathe out your very last breath. He was not technically dead for just a few minutes or moments. He was truly dead and was buried for days. 41, now in the place he was crucified, there was a garden. The garden, a new tomb, which no one had been yet laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. They didn't have a lot of options to care for his body. There weren't a lot of places that they could go, so they did the best that they could, and they placed him in the closest tomb nearby. And that tomb just so happens to be in a garden. Now, John's the only one who mentions that Jesus was buried in a garden. Why would he do that? I mean, he isn't just adding a couple extra words to make his gospel a little longer. Okay, in school sometimes you have a temptation. You add filler words because you just want to reach the requirement so you can be done. That's not what John does. Every detail in Scripture is significant and it matters, especially when it's one that only one gospel includes. There's a point. It's because this entire story is about the curse of Eden. The curse descended upon mankind in the Garden of Eden, and the curse descends upon Jesus in his body in the garden tomb. Part of the reason that John mentions this is because he wants to see that Jesus is enduring all of the curse of sin and the wages of death. All of the curse that Adam and Eve heard about, that they would feel and endure, Jesus has felt and he takes upon himself by choice. Jesus dies because of the curse, and Easter is only good news if we start with the death of Jesus. Our condemnation began in a garden, but so too does our salvation. And in that garden, Adam and Eve were cast out because death had come in. And in this garden, death is about to be cast out because Jesus has come in. Number two, the second action that Jesus takes is Jesus defeats the curse. Jesus defeats the curse. The glory of Easter is not just that Jesus died for us. It is not only that Jesus endured the curse on our behalf. It is not just that Jesus has died and experienced everything that we will. The wonder of Easter is that Jesus has defeated death. The grave swallowed Jesus, and Jesus spat death back out. That his defeat of death is the most significant event in human history. It is universe-altering. Chapter 20 and verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and she went to Simon Peter and to the other disciple who Jesus loved and said to them, "Where they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, we don't know where they had laid him." Excuse me. And when Mary Magdalene sees that stone rolled away, she doesn't assume that Jesus has been risen. She assumes he's been stolen. Because the defeat of death is so unlikely. She runs to tell Simon and to tell John and to ask for help. She says, somebody must have taken his body away. The only reason his body would be missing or someone has taken it would be to desecrate it or to humiliate it even further. And something incredible happens when Mary tells Simon, Peter, and John. They have a foot race to the tomb. Verse 3, so Peter went out with the other disciple and they were going towards the tomb and both of them are running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and he reached the tomb first. You got to love that. I mean, they have a race to get there. And a somewhat humorous detail John wants us to know is that he won that race. He was faster than Peter on that day. And stooping to look in, he sees the linen clothes lying there, but he doesn't go in. He finally gets there. He gets there first, but he has to stop. John sees that the clothes are left and he sees that the body is gone, but he can't bring himself to take another step quite yet. And 6, Simon Peter came and following him, he went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying there with the linen clothes, but folded up in a place by itself. Peter doesn't hesitate because Peter never does. And he goes right into the tomb. He sees the same thing that John saw. Jesus isn't wearing his burial clothes. He also sees that cloth should have been covering Jesus' face has been taken away. It's not thrown in a corner. It has been folded up and set off to the side as if somebody was done with it and wanted to put it away. Verse 8, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, he really wants you to know he won, also went in and he saw and believed. He goes in. John sees the empty tomb and John believes. John believes Jesus did defeat death. He didn't believe it right before this moment. He might have remembered it. He might have hoped. He might have desperately prayed, but he does not believe until he sees that empty tomb. Verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And the disciples went back to their homes. Jesus had taught them he was going to rise from the dead. Jesus prophesied that he would rise from the dead, but his disciples still didn't understand the scriptures. They didn't get that everything was pointing towards this moment. They didn't understand that everything that Jesus had done was leading up to his death and his resurrection. And the most important part of the phrase is in verse 9, he must rise from the dead. Jesus had to defeat death. 1 Corinthians 15, it tells us if Christ is not raised, Christians as people, we should be pitied above everyone else. Our faith is worthless if this tomb is not empty. Jesus is a charlatan if he did not really die and if he did not really rise again. But he defeated death. He took the best shot that death had to offer and he shrugged it off. Jesus takes his own burial clothes and folds them up and puts them away because he doesn't need them anymore because he is alive. The glory of Easter is that resurrection has come. Death is not the end of our story. Death is not the end of Jesus' story. It is the very beginning of the very best part. But why was Jesus' defeat of death such good news? Why does Jesus coming back to life, what does that have to do with us 2,000 years later? Well, I'd love to tell you. It's the whole reason that we are gathered together today. It's the whole reason that we gather together and worship on Sundays. Our third point, we'll be here for a little while, is that Jesus reverses the curse. Jesus reverses the curse. The resurrection of Jesus is good news because he reverses the curse. He does not just defeat death for himself, he defeats death for us. The resurrection brings back to life all that sin has killed and touched. All of the effects of the curse and everything that began to unravel in the garden after they took a bite of that fruit. It is all beginning now to be restored by Jesus. Jesus turns back the clock and he restores all that we have lost. At this point in the story, Simon and John go back to their homes, but Mary stays behind. Verse 11, Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look in the tomb. She stays behind crying, but when she stoops to look in the tomb, she doesn't see what John saw. She doesn't see what Peter saw. She sees something even better. Verse 12, she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Mary sees angels. These angels don't appear to the two of the most well-known disciples. They don't appear to the author of the Gospel of John that we are reading, but they do appear to Mary. And they appear at the head of Jesus and at the foot of Jesus on purpose. As Mary has entered into the sacred place where the atoning sacrifice for our sin lays, and there are angels on each end. Now, what does that sound like to you? Let me remind you, if you're unfamiliar, inside the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, there is a box called the Ark of the Covenant. It is the place where God sets his feet down on judgment, and the top of it is called the mercy seat. And the mercy seat is where the atoning sacrifice is made. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest comes in and puts blood on that seat. And on both sides of the top of that, there are two angels or cherubim, because that is the place where God would dwell and would speak. And everything that Exodus 25 taught us about the Ark of the Covenant was pointing towards this moment now that Mary gets to see. Verse 13, they say to her, "Why are you weeping?" She says to them, "They've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they have laid them." I love the gentleness in their question. They don't judge her. They don't ask her to stop. They just ask her why she's crying. And she's unflinchingly honest with them. I don't think she might not even realize that they're angels right away. Because she leaves and it seems like she's trying to get out of the conversation. Maybe because she's embarrassed by her tears and her weeping. Verse 14, having said this, she turns around and she sees Jesus standing there, but she didn't know it was Jesus. Okay, this right here, this is my favorite account of the resurrection. Because this is how Jesus appears to us for the first time in John's Gospel as we read it. Mary bumps into him on her way somewhere else. Jesus' resurrection is not announced by the angels who say, "Behold." It's not announced by himself anyway. Mary stumbles on Jesus. If you were reading this for the first time, never heard of Jesus, you might have to back up and read that sentence again. Say, "What? I thought he was dead." What do you mean Mary bumped into Jesus? If he was coming back, I thought he'd come back, but he might come back in a much grander way than just some case of mistaken identity. But Jesus says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Jesus asks her the same question that the angels ask. We don't know, but I imagine Jesus had a big smile on his face. He's just waiting for Mary to recognize who she's talking to. To realize that there's no reason for her tears. To recognize that the one that she is seeking has been found and he's here. But Mary doesn't recognize him yet. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." She doesn't just not recognize Jesus. She thinks Jesus is the gardener tending to the garden. There's a lot of humor in John's account of the resurrection, and there should be. This is the most joyous event in human history. It should make us laugh with joy. But I don't think we should give Mary a hard time. I mean, she's in distress. I mean, how many of you who have been, when you've been weeping and sobbing, are thinking coherently? Or how many of you, when someone that you loved has died, you have all your mental faculties intact and you're not forgetting things or making significant mistakes? Mary asks Jesus this because he thinks, well, okay, maybe he moved his body. Maybe the gardeners moved the body to another tomb. Let me see if I can fix this. And look how Jesus responds to her in his never-ending gracious kindness. 16, Jesus says to her, Mary. He just says her name. And I think he says it trying to get her to recognize Jesus is not lost. He's right here, Mary. The gardener didn't move the body of Jesus because he brought it back to life. 15, she turns to him and says him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Finally, the light bulb goes on and she recognizes him. No one has ever been happier to mistake someone for the gardener than Mary. But I don't think Mary actually was mistaken. Remember what I said about John being the only one who mentions this takes place in a garden. John's the only one who mentions that Mary thinks Jesus is the gardener. I don't think he's trying to be cute. I think he's trying to make a theological connection for us. Because Jesus is reversing the curse of Eden and he is restoring all of the blessings that were lost in the Garden of Eden. And Jesus does so in another garden. In case you don't see it, I want to show you all the parallels and the connection points I see between this passage here of resurrection and Eden. In Genesis 3, the woman Eve is the first human to receive the curse. The curse and the effect upon sin, they fall upon her, and she hears it before Adam hears how he will be cursed. And so now here, the woman is the first to receive the blessing of the resurrection and the restoration of what is lost. In the Garden of Eden, after the fall, God is the first to speak, and he asks a question. He asks, where are you? In the new garden, Jesus, when he speaks, also asks a question, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? In Eden, God is searching for Eve. In the Easter garden, Mary is searching for Jesus. In Eden, because of man's sin, God fashions them clothes. It's meant to hide their shame and cover their nakedness. In the Easter garden, Jesus leaves his clothes behind, because he's no longer clothed with the skin of animals, but in the glorious robes of resurrection and heaven. Genesis 2, in Eden, God breathes on dust and gives new life. Next, we didn't read it this morning, but in John 20, 22, Jesus breathes on his disciples and gives them the Holy Spirit. And so here in the garden, we see another gardener. And this second Adam is not failing in his mission. He succeeds in his obedience. He endures the curse of sin. He defeats death and restores and reverses what we lost the first time around. All of these connections, they're meant to help us see that Jesus is undoing and reversing the curse. The resurrection restores what sin has destroyed. You don't have to believe me that Jesus is the second Adam. You can believe God's word. One of the themes of chapter 5 of the book of Romans is that Jesus is the new Adam. I won't read all of chapter 5. I'll just read a few verses. Verse 14, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. The curse of sin has reigned over all mankind. It tells us that the first Adam was just foreshadowing of another and better Adam who was to come. Just as we were all cursed because of Adam's sin, soon we are all going to be blessed because of another Adam's obedience. Romans 5:15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For as many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Jesus' righteous victory in the garden, it brings resurrection. Not just for himself, but for all who put their faith in him. And all these connections are meant to show us that the resurrection is the undoing of Adam's sin. The resurrection means that our salvation has been purchased and guaranteed by the new Adam. The resurrection of Jesus, it means that all of us can have eternal life. Eternal life that is not just available to us after we die, but it is here and it is now and we can have it. And any who come to Jesus can experience the resurrection. None of us got to choose if we were born sinners. The curse and the brokenness of life has found all of us. We can't escape it. But Jesus offers us a way out. The resurrection offers us a choice. If you want to escape death, If you want to escape the curse, you can through Jesus Christ. And the salvation, it's available for all of humanity. The sin of Adam affected everyone who has ever been born. And the righteousness of Jesus offers salvation for everyone who lives. Anyone who puts their faith in the crucified and risen Christ. The resurrection of Jesus, it also brings salvation for all of creation. After all, because of sin, the very world itself is cursed. The ground and the stones and the creatures inside of it. Because of sin, we have sickness and disease. Because of sin, we have death and decay. Colossians 1:20 reminds us that the resurrection of Jesus is not just meant for our salvation, but it is meant to restore all of creation. And through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus is in the process of restoring all of creation. This is why when Jesus says that the very stones would cry out to worship him, because they too are groaning and longing and waiting for resurrection and for the curse to be undone. In 17, Jesus says to her, "Do not yet cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am coming, or I am ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God." Now, why does Jesus say this? Why is it in this moment when Mary is in despair and now she finally has joy, she sees that Jesus is here and he's alive and she's experiencing the wonder of the resurrection brings, why does Jesus say, don't cling to me, let me go? Well, partially, again, I think this is to reverse the curse. If you remember, mankind was banished from the garden and kicked out as part of the curse. But now mankind is commissioned out of the garden to go and proclaim the blessing of Jesus. Because Jesus, and he's also not done yet, Jesus still has work to do. Jesus is going to ascend up into the heavens and he's going to continue his resurrection work, which he is doing now. The work of restoring everything that was lost at Eden is only beginning. It's not yet finished. There is more resurrection to come. The greatest resurrection will come when Jesus returns. When all the dead who have put their faith in the risen and crucified Christ will rise again from their graves with glorified and new bodies. And the whole world itself will be restored. And the new heavens and the new earth come again. Sickness will be no more. Pain will be no more. Suffering and tears will be a thing of the past. Death will be swallowed up in victory. No longer will we have to say goodbye to those that we love. No longer will our bodies ache and decay. No longer will our minds be haunted by mental illness. No longer will our hearts long for things that we wish they didn't. No longer will children die. No longer will our hearts be broken. No longer will there be any memory of lies, deceit, or any wickedness. Because when Jesus comes again, all sad things will be untrue. No more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to take his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. Because the curse of Eden is reversed and everything that sin has touched to the farthest reaches of the universe will be reversed by Jesus and cast into the fire. But for now, we wait. And as Mary waits, God has an assignment for her. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he said these things to her. So Mary goes to tell people about Jesus, and this is what we should do as well. If you're here and you're a Christian, if you've experienced the resurrection of your soul, the gift of eternal life, if you've seen Jesus, then you need to go tell people, "I've seen the Lord." This is not just a job for the apostles or the super holy. It's the job of anyone who knows Jesus, anyone who has been born again. If you're a follower of Jesus, one of our regular habits should be telling people about Jesus. You have to start knocking on the doors of strangers, but there are many people in all of our lives that all of us know who do not know Jesus. And it is our job to tell them. So why don't we start there first? When you run out of people that you know that don't know Jesus, then you can knock on doors. or do both. But if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, I don't know why you came this morning. Maybe you don't either, but I'm glad that you're here. I want to tell you the same thing that Mary, the woman who was possessed by demons, said, I have seen Jesus and he is alive. The resurrection is here and it is available for you. All of the promises and the wonders that I've been speaking about are available to anyone who puts their faith in Jesus. So come and take hold of him. Ask for him to save you. It's not a mystical prayer that you have to pray exactly the right words. You just have to ask and have faith. If you want to know more, if you have questions, I'm happy to talk to you, or any of our elders would be happy to do so as well, or Rob as well. The curse that is over you can be lifted. Resurrection life is here for you, so come and put your faith in Jesus. As all of us go throughout the rest of our days, we will see the effects of the curse. Do not despair. Jesus has already endured it, he defeated it, and he is reversing it. His resurrection is our salvation, and the curse will die because Jesus lives. Let's bow our heads in prayer. We're going to transition to a time of communion. Lord, I thank you that you live. Lord, I thank you that you did not leave us cursed and alone. That you died on the cross because cursed is any man who is hung from a tree. You took the curse for us. Not because you had to, not because you owed us, but out of your grace, out of your kindness, out of your love for us. And then you beat it. And you came back. Lord, the resurrection is the greatest news. It is the news that all of us need. There is so much in our lives that is touched by the curse of sin. There are so many things in our life that need the power of your resurrection. Lord, come and help us. Lord, we long and we wait for you to come again, for that final day of resurrection when all of the graves will be opened and we will all rise and live once again. And Lord, we wait in belief because we know that you are risen, that you are alive. The resurrection is true and there is hope. Help us not to lose it. We pray these things in your holy and your precious name. Amen. Don't forget, next week we're having our potluck after service. And hear this benediction from Hebrews 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God bless you. Go in peace.